I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78. Please follow with me as I read the first 8 verses. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So Asaph here, the writer of this psalm, first exhorts us to give careful attention to the Word of God. And I trust that's why you're here this morning. You've come to hear God speak. You haven't come to hear a mere man speak, but you've come to hear God speak through a man. And then the writer Asaph goes on, after instructing us in our duty to teach our children the Word of God and instructing them in its valuable lessons. Notice that Asaph presents then a thumbnail history of God's dealing with his Old Covenant people. That follows the verses that we just read that we're not going to look at. In this psalm, the writer illustrates the practical importance of giving careful attention to the history of God's dealings with his church. We have much to learn from the past. We live in the 21st century. We tend to focus our attention upon the here and now. And the writer here says we need to look back. We need to remember what God has done in the past, because those things that God has done before have very present relevance to our lives in the here and now. Fathers must teach this history. They must teach its lessons to their children. And these children, when they become adults, they must pass on what they've been taught by their fathers to the next generation, and they to the next generation, and so on. We have a great heritage of biblical truth that God has commanded us to learn and to teach to our children. And notice the practical goal of this instruction, as is plainly stated in verses 7 and 8. Positively, parents, you are to put these things in your children's remembrance. To use the language of the old Puritan Richard Baxter, you're to screw these things into their minds. Put them in your children's remembrance, not merely to fill their heads with interesting facts of history, but to shape their hearts with the knowledge of the God of history. Your goal is their spiritual good, their good, and the good of their children. That they will what? They will put their confidence in God themselves. And then you are to instruct them to demonstrate this confidence, this trust in God, by not forgetting his works. And this word forgetting in the Old Testament especially often has references to apostasy. You've forgotten God. You've gone the way of the world. You're to instruct, you are to encourage, you are to admonish your children not to forget their God, not to forget his works in particular, but instead to obey his commandments. And you will also warn them from the negative examples in Scripture, that they must not follow the example of those who were disobedient and stubborn and rebellious. Those who did not prepare their hearts, whose spirits proved unfaithful to God. We have positive examples to follow. We have negative examples to avoid. Impress these upon your children. If you love their never dying souls, let them not just read the Bible as a book, but it's the word of God spoken, now written, and now spoken again to them. Impress these things upon the fleshy tables of their hearts. So here we meet our duty, both to exhort and admonish, both to encourage and to warn our children. Why? So that they will follow the example of the righteous and they will avoid the example of the wicked, that they might come to know the one true and living God, that they might grow in his grace and in so doing experience his blessing. This is one great value of learning and teaching church history. Paul believed this. He writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So he's saying here, don't let your Bibles gather dust upon your shelves at home. Wear out those books, reading them, meditating upon them, praying through them, teaching them to your children. You say, "Well, I don't have children, Pastor. I'm not even married." Well, you need to learn these things so that you can, if God should give you a wife and grant you children, to teach your wife and to teach your children. You're going to be of utmost value to your children the more you know the Word of God and practice the Word of God, so that when you teach it, your children will see it reflected in your life. It won't just be some kind of abstract theology and dusty old Bible stories to them. It'll mean something to them because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts right through to your very being and it judges the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. Well, this morning I wish to begin a study of a man in the Bible whose sterling example of godliness and patient hope was recorded for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our perseverance in the things of God so that we might grow in hope. And this man's name is Joseph. He's the son of Jacob. Many are the lessons that we may learn about practical godliness from this good man, about God's sovereign, mysterious, and gracious dealings, and how we may prevail, and not just prevail, but prosper, even while facing deep, dark discouragements, misunderstandings, and hardships that come with following the Lord. So my goal this morning is simply to introduce Joseph. Of all the figures in the book of Genesis, Joseph's history fills more pages than any other person, including Abraham. The Spirit of the Lord marked out the life of this man for our careful considerations. And if you're not already there, if you know where he's found, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Please follow with me. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, of course. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to these verses and verses following, God willing, next week. Chapter 37, Genesis, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, if we had time to scan the book of Genesis up to this point, we would find that Joseph was the 11th son of his father Jacob. And you may remember that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and that Jacob loved Joseph's mother Rachel more than Leah. Indeed, he came with the intention of marrying a wife, and he was substituted Leah for Rachel. He was tricked by Laban on his wedding night. And having been given Leah as his wife, he told Laban he wanted Rachel, and he promised to serve Laban for another 7 years so that he might have the love of his life. Leah had children. Rachel didn't have any for the longest time. She was unable, because of her barrenness, to give birth. And by the time that Joseph was born, Leah had borne Jacob 6 sons and 1 daughter. 4 other boys had been born through Rachel's and Leah's handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. They're mentioned here in Genesis 37. Finally, the Lord opened Rachel's womb after many sons had been born to the other women. And by the time that Joseph was born, his half-brothers were several years older than he was. And this will play into our story as we come to its unfolding here in the next few weeks. Joseph, the son of Jacob's old age, born to his favorite wife, Leah, was his father's favorite. And this is, of course, going to be important as we study the life of Joseph. And we'll see next time how these facts combined with others, they provide providence's perfect storm in Joseph's life. But that's to get ahead of ourselves. So let's rewind, go backwards to the birth of Joseph. It's recorded. Look back at Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verses 20 through 24. Then God remembered Rachel. Here's a woman who's been praying that God would open her womb and to give her children. And God, in his good and perfect timing, remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. This reminds us that God is the one that opens and closes wombs. He's the one that determines how many children, or if a woman will have any children, that she'll even become a mother. So she conceived. God opened her womb. He enabled her to conceive and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Now we need to remember that back in those days, how different from our own, in which babies are often seen as an encumbrance, unwanted, unloved, uncared for. That back in those days, a child was seen as a gift from God. And that happy is the husband and wife whose quiver was full of these arrows. And so her reproach as a childless wife was taken away when she conceived Jacob. Verse 24, and she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Now, Joseph's mother, Rachel, was a beautiful woman. She'd be called a looker today. She was beautiful of face and form, but she sometimes exhibited an irritable temper. Earlier, before she conceived, she says to Jacob, give me children or I die. I don't want to live any longer if I don't have children. And Jacob says, who am I? Am I God in this matter? I'm using the means, but God has to bless them. And though Joseph evidently inherited his mother's good looks, there's no indication that he imitated her sometimes irascible disposition. Nor did Joseph imitate his father's earlier craftiness and guile. But we do know that Joseph did inherit the sin nature, not only of his father Jacob, but his first father Adam. Joseph was not a sinless man, and yet very interestingly, of all of the persons whose lives are recorded in the Bible, except, of course, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no record of Joseph's sins. But it does reveal his gracious spirit and his godly conduct. Rachel gave her firstborn a name which means the Lord shall add. And this indicates her desire for another son. It's interesting, she prayed, give me children or I die. She has Joseph, and then later she had Benjamin. And when she did have Benjamin, the Lord took her home. Yes, Benjamin's birth cost Rachel her life. Now, nothing of Joseph's life is recorded between chapter 30 here and chapter 37. That is, between his birth and his 17th year. We know the circumstances of his life. We know the hardship living with his father as a young boy, with Laban tricking him and changing his wages 10 times and all of that. But we find here one thing that we are sure of, and that is that Joseph was no stranger to heartache. He lost his mother while he was still a young lad, and he lost his mother in giving birth to his little brother. Now, as we consider some points of interest this morning, let us notice three things about Joseph in our study. First of all, Joseph has been regarded by many writers as a type of Christ. Literally, a type is an impression where something hard comes down into something soft and it bears the impression. If you were a little kid, you probably had Play-Doh and you would take things and you press them into the Play-Doh and it would leave the impression of those things. A type then is a pattern, it's an image of something else, and the life and ministry of Joseph bears striking similarities, though imperfectly, prefiguring the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Franz Delitzsch, the Old Testament commentator, saw in the history of Joseph, a type of the pathway of Christ, from lowliness to exaltation, from slavery to liberty, from suffering to glory. Lang, another old commentator, sees several parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. He writes, the jealousy and hatred of Joseph's brethren, The fact of his being sold, the fulfillment of Joseph's prophetic dreams in the very efforts intended to prevent his exaltation, the turning of his brother's wicked plot to the salvation of many, even of themselves and of the house of Jacob, the spiritual sentence pronounced on the treachery of the brethren, the victory of pardoning love, Judah's suretyship for Benjamin, his emulating Joseph in a spirit of redeeming resignation, Jacob's joyful reviving on hearing of the life and glory of his favorite son, whom he had believed to be dead. Blaise Pascal, in his famous work entitled Pensées, observed that Jesus Christ typified by Joseph, the beloved of his father, sent by his father to see his brethren, innocent, sold by his brethren for 20 pieces of silver, and thereby becoming their Lord, their Savior, the Savior of strangers and the Savior of the world, which had not been but for their plot to destroy him, their sale and their rejection of him. In prison, Joseph, innocent between two criminals, Jesus on the cross between two thieves. Joseph foretells freedom to the one and death to the other. From the same omens, Jesus Christ saves the elect and condemns the outcast for the same sins. Joseph foretells only, Jesus Christ acts. Joseph asks him who will be saved to remember him when he comes into his glory, and he whom Jesus Christ saves asks that he will remember him when he comes into his kingdom. A.W. Pink, in his book Gleanings from Genesis, counts no less than 101 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Even if we don't recognize all these parallels seen by Pink, many will be the points of contact between Joseph and Jesus, Jacob's greater son, that we will see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joseph has been regarded by many as a type of Christ. Secondly, not only is Joseph a type of our Lord, as such, he is a model for Christians. He is a model for Christians. The Apostle Paul taught in many places in his epistles that he exhorted his readers to follow him as he followed Christ. In the same way, Joseph, as it were, by his life, urges us to follow him as he followed Christ. And beloved, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will imitate the example of perseverance and of holiness to triumph amidst our own trials that God brings us to prove himself faithful to his people. We'll follow Joseph if we desire to live a life of personal integrity amidst a world that exalts sin and rewards wickedness, that we will see that eventually our personal integrity will lead to our own vindication, though we may yet travel a pathway of suffering, as did Joseph. You see, as Christians, we need not only to believe the truth, we need to practice the truth, and we need models who practice the truth that we may follow. Joseph lived a life of faith. Joseph isn't the first one to live a life of faith. He had many patterns, many models before him. Predecessors that by God's grace modeled their faith. James Boyce, in his excellent exposition, helpfully observes, in Genesis, eight main characters illustrate the function of faith in the unfolding of the Christian life. Adam, the first who believed God and was justified by grace through that belief, illustrates the nature of faith. He believed God's unsupported word about the saving work of Messiah in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3. Abel, who offered God a better sacrifice than his brother Cain did, illustrates the basis of faith. He believed that God would save people through the death and shed blood of the Redeemer who was to come. Enoch, a preacher of righteousness, illustrates the walk of faith. He walked closely with God in an age when almost no one else did. Noah, the builder of the ark in which eight people were saved from the great flood, illustrates the perseverance of faith. He kept on with the task of construction of the ark for 120 years, when most people would have been laughing at him and eventually lost interest in his folly. Abraham, Boyce goes on to say, the greatest of all faith models illustrates the obedience of faith. He obeyed God even to the point of sacrificing his son. Isaac, turning from his own desires to accept the overpowering will of God, illustrates the power of faith. He trembled violently, but was converted by what God was doing in his life. Jacob, who went his own way for so many years, illustrates the discipline of faith. God stayed with him during those years and eventually brought him to the point of personal surrender. Joseph, who rose from slavery to a position of power, illustrates the triumph of faith. He never wavered until his earthly dreams were fulfilled and God had indeed placed him on an earthly throne. And I would suggest further that Joseph also teaches that a Christian need not fall in with the prevailing spirit of the age. It is often said that young people today have greater temptations than previous generations. And I suggest to you that that observation is incorrect. It is true that they have more appliances through which they may be tempted than Joseph had, but he faced essentially the same temptations. He had the same opportunities to sin when he was out from under his parents' gaze. And yet he didn't cave into the pressure to live like the world around him. His philosophy was clearly not, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He was no chameleon whose colors changed with the crowd. He lived clearly a cut above not only the wicked culture into which he would soon be cast as a tender young man. His morality and his ethics also rose above that of his wicked brothers, whose example he clearly rejected. Joseph never complained. He never compromised. And therefore he enjoyed God's blessing. God promises to honor those who honor him. And God honored him even when it appeared to others that he was bereft of the Lord. He was left to himself. God had abandoned him. They would say, if God is truly with this man, why are all these things happening to him? Well, it was in the context and climate of those very trials that God revealed himself powerfully in Joseph's life. His dreams of advancement were lofty, but his behavior before God and man rose higher yet. And though he faced danger, he knew the Lord's protection. He knew his provision. He experienced his presence. Time and time again, we read that the Lord was with Joseph in the midst of his deepest trials. He walked by faith, even when to do otherwise may have appeared to be unsafe and unprofitable. He believed the promise of Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. I don't think it's in your notes. You might turn there. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He's our light in darkness, and he's our protector against our enemies. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What was true in the psalmist's day is true in our own day. What was Joseph's experience will be our experience if we follow him as he followed Christ. No good thing does he withhold. He doesn't hold it back from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. You see, the one who trusts in God, he walks uprightly, and God blesses. Dear ones, surely we misread Joseph's life if we think that his outward trials filled him with inward turmoil. Persevering faith upheld this young man when he was cast into a pit, when he was sold to slave traders, when he was falsely charged with serious sin in Potiphar's house, and while he was in prison, no less than when his dreams were realized when he was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. In this we learn it. We learn an important lesson. That circumstances do not determine our character. Well, I'm this way because that happened. That's not so. Joseph's life gives the lie to that kind of thinking. No, circumstances do not determine our character. They simply declare our character. They show what we're really made out of. They test our mettle. They show what we're all about. Consider Joseph. Whether he was sunk in a pit or seated next to a monarch, he was the same man. Trials either make us bitter or they make us better. You see, faith impacts our character, and our character, our conduct. Joseph teaches that through all the trials of life, no matter how difficult, we triumph by faith. He teaches us that confidence in God makes us courageous. What enabled David to stand against Goliath and defy him in the name of the Lord of hosts? How did the three Hebrew young men prevail when threatened with death in a fiery furnace? When Daniel was confronted with hungry lions, how did these men triumph when death stared them in the face for serving the Lord? The answer is as simple as it is profound. They all prevailed by their persevering faith in the Lord. So did Joseph during his trials when his dreams seemed to mock him. He never lost faith. He continued trusting in the Lord. And so it is with us when God's promises seem to contradict our providences. Lord, you made me this promise. Why is this happening in my life? Let us then sing, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, The promise assures us the Lord will provide. You see, when Joseph's trials seemed only to lead away from rather than toward the fulfillment of his dreams, when all things seemed not to be working together for good, but instead against him, he remained unmoved. And how did he do it? The same thing that we must do. We must keep our eyes on the Lord. He continued to believe that the Lord would provide. One writer has observed how Joseph was enabled to triumph amidst his various trials. From the example of this dreamer who became a doer, we may learn how to overcome envy, to face adversity, to resist illicit sexual advances, to plan for the future, to forgive those who wrong us, to dispel doubts about forgiveness, to have faith in God's promises, to recognize the sovereignty of God even in the wrongs done us by others. You see, Joseph's example in all of these things proves that the Lord empowers his believing people to face all manners of trials triumphantly. So we've seen this morning first that Joseph is a type of Christ and that he's a model for Christians. Thirdly, and finally, before we come to a few words of concluding application, the life of Joseph finally marvelously underscores the sovereignty of God at work in our lives. You see, God's hidden hand guided all the events of Joseph's life. When all seemed to be against the good man, especially when these events appeared to oppose the fulfillment of his dreams, Joseph had to believe, and he demonstrated by his life, that God is at work. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Thomas Watson observes, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king, but providence turned contrary to his promise. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life, but all this while it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord oftentimes, by cross providences, brings to pass his promise. God promised Paul that the lives of all that were with him in the ship would be saved, but now the providence seemed to run quite contrary to his promise. The wind blows, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled his promises, a promise upon the broken pieces of the ship. They all safely came to shore. Trust God when providences seem to run quite contrary to his promises. The story of Joseph teaches that when God seems most to be absent, he may be most at work. Unseen to us, he is weaving a beautiful tapestry, working all things together for good, for our spiritual growth, for the advancement of his kingdom, and all things he does for his own glory. Not one of his words will fail. It will not fall to the ground unfulfilled. He will accomplish all of his purpose. Good old Bishop Hall noted in his Contemplations, "Full little did Joseph think when he went to seek his brothers that this was the last time he should see his father's house. Full little did his brothers think when they sold him naked to the Ishmaelites to one day see him in the throne of Egypt." God's decree runs on. And while we either think nothing of it or oppose it, it is performed. Indeed, Joseph was taught to see with the eye of faith that God could use wicked men's plans and machinations and unholy actions to accomplish his good and holy will. He would later point to God who used the sins of his brothers as part of his plan to prevent the starvation of whole nations. When he says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, a text you probably are familiar with, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Well, what does this say to us by way of concluding application? Three things, and I'll be done. First of all, if parents would encourage persevering faith and godliness in their children, let them instruct them from the biographies of great Christians, both in the Bible and in the history of the church. I'm encouraged when I go to your houses and I see the biographies of great Christians and sometimes unknown Christians sitting upon your shelves or upon your table. The lives of the godly, especially when contrasted with the wicked, are not only highly instructive, they're quite interesting too, especially to your children. Living examples of bad persons to avoid, as well as good models to follow, it brings the abstract to life to them. They see people as they really lived, and how they prevailed, and how they persevered, and how God blessed them, even amidst the greatest of trials. I applaud you parents that read with your kids the biographies of godly saints and missionaries and martyrs, but also point them to godly persons they may know to help you clothe these truths from Scripture with living flesh and blood. You see, our young people desperately need godly role models. They've got superheroes out there, imaginary superhuman beings. Oh yeah, they're interesting and they're kind of fun. And he's also got the people of the world that are drawing their attention away from the good things you're trying to teach them. Your children desperately need godly role models to show them that it is possible and it is profitable to live for God in this vile world. Our children need to see that God rewards virtue. He punishes wickedness. That holiness leads to happiness. Wickedness leads to hell. They need to see that God sustains his people when they follow him, and he punishes the wicked. They need to see these things. Secondly, let Christian young people and adults know for certain that they may live godly lives in this ungodly world. Barry Horner has observed this practical application from the life of Joseph. The unfortunate fact is that the standard of godliness today within Western Christendom, and we're a part of that, is so low as to obscure the reality of Joseph as a man of history who lived exactly as the Bible describes him. To be sure, he was born a son of Adam, and thus as much a sinner by nature as any man. But his life was so hid with God that his family and the surrounding pagan world could not but acknowledge it. For this reason, it is imperative that we recognize that Joseph was a real person and not some ideal. Not some ideal, fanciful figure who never really existed. A close study of the text, especially the indications of authentic Egyptian culture, certainly upholds this truth. Then we are ready to face the fact that our own shortcomings, and acknowledge that if Joseph is a reality, then it will be of the greatest profit for us to study his life carefully, irrespective of the unholy standards that are accepted in local churches today. Just as Joseph would not capitulate to the low moral standards of Egyptian society, with which he was exceedingly familiar, so we may also desire, as he did, to please and glorify God, come what may. End of quote. You see, Joseph's God has not lost any of his power to keep his people holy in this present evil world. Thirdly, finally, let us all be sure that God's good hand is behind all the events of our lives, the bad no less than the good. You see, Joseph's life teaches us in technicolor the promise of Romans 8 and verse 28 that God does work all things together for the good of his people. He will show us that God never leaves us or forsakes us, but that he is instead with us in the midst of our suffering. He's protecting us and he's perfecting us. Joseph's life breathes the testimony of Paul that we may exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. He teaches that no matter how difficult the trial, that we may be of good cheer. That a life so lived is not vain, but full of the Lord's blessing, even when trusting God requires us at times to walk in the dark. And when we walk in the dark, Christ is our song. And I close with these words of an old hymn. Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth, through devious ways, Christ our triumphant King, we come thy name to sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such examples of personal, practical godliness in the Scriptures. Men such as Joseph, that we would see him as a real person who faced real trials and temptations. And because of your grace, he prevailed through those things. In the very midst of those trials, he was sterling in his godliness, reflecting his Savior, who learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even at the beginning of this study, to anticipate your word to us. You would speak to us through the life of this man, that though he is dead, he still speaks. That we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as he followed Christ. And if there be any here that don't know Christ, they don't know the God of Jacob, or they don't know the God of Joseph, they don't know Jesus Christ, the Lord God, we pray that you would bring them to faith in Jacob's greater son, even the one whom we worship and in whose name we pray, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.